Well, good evening, and it's great to be here with you on this Lord's Day and to be able to bring the Word as we think about the coming of God into the world, the incarnation. And so we'll do that in a minute from Colossians 1 and verse 15, but before we do that, let's ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather this evening on this Lord's Day to hear your word, to sing songs to the honor of your name together, to meditate and think on important truths. And we pray that these would be dear to our heart, that they would change our hearts, that we would become more like that Christ, that Jesus, whom we're worshiping and hearing about this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while you turn to Colossians 1, verse 15, I can say that it's really been going well at Heritage, and we enjoy all of the support that Antioch Bible Church is giving us. I'm sure you've heard something of what's happening at Heritage, maybe from Michael or in reports in the past. If you haven't, then oops. You can come and ask me afterwards and we can tell you some more. But the Lord really blessing us, and we're growing and excited to see what's happening here with your project, your land project as well, and future building of a church. And we'll be excited to see that as that develops further. But tonight we're considering Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. Hear the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is the word of God. Now, Christmas is about the doctrine of the incarnation. God becoming human, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's what we sing about. And this passage we just read is a breathtaking roller coaster ride through the doctrine of the incarnation. And I want you to allow me this time just to show you a few hairpin turns, just a couple, on that roller coaster ride. And then what I'd like to do is instead of looking so much at the doctrine of the incarnation, I'd like to talk about what it means to us, how it makes our lives different. So first of all, this passage teaches us in an absolutely incomparable way that Jesus is God. Look at verse 15 and 16. It says there, he is the image of the invisible God. And many people immediately jump to the conclusion and say, ah, yes, but it says then that he's the firstborn of all creation. In other words, he was the first thing to be born. He's the first thing that God created. But that's not what it says. If you look carefully what it says, and some of your translations will have it, it should say the firstborn over all creation. Everything that was created, he is over. In fact, it says that everything was created through him. Meaning, anything that has a beginning had its beginning in him. So, he couldn't have had a beginning. Everything that is created had to be created through him. Therefore, he was not created. If you were reading this when Paul wrote this, you would know immediately what he was talking about. You see, in the parts of the world where this was written, when it was written, the law of primogeniturium, or the firstborn, that the firstborn would get all of the wealth of the father. The firstborn would get all of the status, all of the standing, all of the power, all of the wealth of the father. And so, the firstborn is really equal to the father. And Paul was saying, this one, Jesus Christ, is absolutely equal in power and dignity with God the Father. He's beginningless. He is creator. He is not one whit inferior to God the Father. And then it goes on. And let me show you the next hairpin turn. It's in verse 19. It says there, all the fullness of God dwells in him. All the fullness. And that little Greek word that's used there, pleroma, the fullness, is astonishing. And let me tell you, wife, if you're anything like most people, many people hear about this doctrine. They hear about the doctrine of the Trinity, and they hear about this idea that God is one God in three persons, and often they think of him like a pie. In other words, you've got a pie of God stuff, and there are three slices. And there's a Father slice, and a Son slice, and a Holy Spirit slice. And they're all sort of joined at the hip. And so you've got one God and three persons in that sense. But Paul says, no, wait a minute. All the fullness of God, all the fullness of God is in Jesus. Which means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell repletively in each other. All of the attributes of God, not a single part of the Godhead, is not in Jesus. It's not just that Jesus Christ is fully God, it's that God is fully Jesus Christ. You see, that's a hairpin turn on the roller coaster here. This is going beyond anything anybody has said anywhere else in the Bible about the absolute deity, the absolute divinity, the supremacy of the nature of Jesus Christ. But then it turns around, however, and says, though he was God, he was dead. Dead. Do you see that? Firstborn from the dead. Beginningless. Creator. The pleroma. All the fullness of God. Dead. God became flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. God became dead. Or as Wesley said, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? This is the doctrine. God, real God, became real flesh. Not a hologram sent down from heaven, not a ghost, dead. He bleeds, he sweats, he cries, dead. Ah, there it is. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. But what does it mean? Have you ever gone to a place where there's a terrible smell because of some local factory or an abattoir, something like that? You have to live there for a while, and the first day you're there, maybe you're there for a camp or something, and you think, I'm never going to get used to the smell. What happens on the third day, on the fourth day, and the fifth day of being there? You don't smell it anymore. You get used to the smell. When there's some things that are huge, and they're always there, and they're amazing, but the human heart has the ability to adapt to it. Human heart has the ability to filter it out. That's how people filter out abuse after a while. That's how people filter out smells. And I want you to know that that's how people filter out Christmas. Same thing that enables a person, because it's always been there, to just not smell a smell anymore, not to hear a sound anymore, is what makes it possible to go to a Christmas service like this and go out unchanged. But let me tell you three things that the baby in the manger, if the baby in the manger was God, not just a guru, not just a supernatural being, not just the first created thing, not just a hologram from heaven, but God himself. If that baby was God, let me tell you three differences it should make this evening. It should lead to a reordering. It should lead to a relinquishment. And it should lead to a rejoicing. A reordering, a relinquishment, and a rejoicing. Firstly, a reordering. It says in verse 18 that in everything he might have the supremacy. In everything. I want to If you've ever been on a truck when it goes over a small bridge, not a nice, big, well-engineered bridge, but a small bridge, that bridge shakes. That's quite a big shake. If you've ever been on a car on the freeway and you're going down to the coast on holiday or something like that, and this big truck comes past you, your car shakes. You get a little car quake. And Jesus Christ, if he is the beginningless creator, whenever Jesus Christ comes down into a person's life, there's a life quake. Everything is reordered. If he was a guru, if he was a great man, a teacher, even if he was the genie in the lamp, there would be some limits to his rights over you. But if he is God, you cannot relate to him at all and retain things in your life that's a non-negotiable. If he's God, you can't relate to him at all and retain something that's a non-negotiable. Anything, any view, any conviction, any idea, any behavior, any relationship, he may change it, or he may not. But at the beginning of the relationship, you have to say, in everything, you must have the supremacy. I mean, imagine you have a friend who's dying of a very rare disease, and you bring him or her with you to the doctor. And the doctor says, well, you may be dead in a week. Probably a week, but I've got a cure for you. I want you to know, I've got this cure. But if I give you the remedy, there's just one thing. It'll keep you alive for the rest of your life, but you'll never again be able to eat chocolate. You turn to your friend, you're so excited, and you say, you know, isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? And your friend says, no chocolate. Forget it. Are you crazy? Say to them, right? Something like that, how you'd react. What's wrong with you? Well, there's some people here that would rather die than give up chocolate. I'm sure. It sounds like that. But you know, very often, I've had this kind of conversation with people one way or the other. They'll say, I know I need something in my life, and I'm interested in Christianity, but I've heard this rumor. I've got a question. I've heard that if you become a Christian, you can't have sex unless you're married. Now, with all due respect, there's something rationally and emotionally wrong that a question like that even comes up at that point. If there's a God whose service is perfect freedom, if there's a God who's the source of all beauty and truth, if there's a God whom the result of knowing is that all of his glory and wisdom and power will pass through you for endless ages, and you would run and not become weary, and you would walk and not become faint, and his love and his joy and his glory would double in you every day forever. If there's any chance that Jesus Christ is that God, just a chance that Jesus Christ is that God, how can you say, gee, in that case, forget it. No sex for 5 years, at least. Don't think I could do that. I mean, look, you can't know the absolute. You'll never know the absolute if you absolutize anything else in your life, whether it's chocolate or sex or anything. You can't know the absolute if you absolutize anything else. You can't know the supreme one if anything else is supreme. And you ask, well, what do you mean by something being supreme? I'll tell you. I've had people say, well, I'm a Christian, and I know that I'm doing something over here or something over there, and some people think it's right, and others think it's wrong. All I know is I have to do it. All I know is I need to do it. You know what that is? That's the language of supremacy. That's the language of intimacy. But if Jesus Christ is God, he can't just come into your life to round it out. He can't just come into to supplement it. He can't just be your buddy. He can't just make your life a little better. There is nothing in the middle. It's all or nothing. That's what Christmas is about. You can't know the absolute unless you relativize everything else in your life except your relationship with Him. Unless you say, I will give you supremacy in every area of life, anything your word says, anything your will touches, I won't hinder your supremacy. There's no place in my life that I'm going to point to and say, Lord, not that. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's nothing in the middle. If Jesus Christ comes into your life, there is a life quake. He must have the supremacy in everything. That's what Christmas means. Let me show you the second thing. Not only is there a reordering, but there's a relinquishment. If Christmas means that the Son of God came to earth, that God became human, it doesn't just mean that your life is going to be radically reordered if you let Him in, but it also means that you're going to be called to a life of relinquishment. Well, what do I mean by that? Look at the titles in the text. Image of the invisible God. Firstborn over all creation. Fullness of God. Dead. This is the archetype of all adventures. Let me tell you what a great adventure is. Every adventure that's ever been written really goes something like this. A person is in safety and coziness. A person's in security. But he or she or they are whisked away into peril and danger. They're taken from safety and security. They're taken away from coziness, and they brave all sorts of dangers and perils for some great cause. Now, Jesus Christ, or should I say Christmas itself, is the archetype of all adventures, because nobody left more security than Jesus did. Nobody left more safety than Jesus left. Nobody faced the perils that Jesus faced. Nobody ever walked into the fire He walked into. No one ever braved the storm that He braved. No one ever had the jaws come smashing down on Him shut that Jesus did, because Jesus faced all of the justice of God for sin coming down on Him. He paid the penalty. He left. But what does this mean for me practically? It's so odd that Christmas has come to mean the exact opposite of what it meant. What does Christmas mean now? Food? Family? Warmth? Relaxation? Coziness? Christmas makes us nostalgic. Do you know what the manger means? Means the exact opposite. The manger means excrement instead of goose feather pillows. The manger means rejection. The manger means Jesus was willing to leave the safe, to leave the secure, and forge some great mission, some great quests. Let it all go. That's what Christmas means. Know what the spirit of Christmas is? A Christian who is aflame with the spirit of Christmas says, the last thing I want is a nice life. A nice, comfortable little life, reaching my financial goals, keeping my figure past 50, having the hope of my dreams. I want my nice little life. You can't be at Christmas time and ever want that. Ever want that again in your life? A Christian who is aflame with the spirit of Christmas says, give me some great thing to do and I'll give up everything to do it. It's the exact opposite of the postcards. It's the exact opposite. A Christian looks at what Jesus did and says, I want my life to count. I want to make a difference. I want to change the world. And I expect to give things up. Is that your spirit? Well, then you're not listening to Christmas. It's a smell you're not smelling anymore. It's a sound you're not hearing anymore. If you think about it, what Christmas will mean is for you to do something not just like Jesus' adventure, But to be a Christian, look at verse 18. It says, he's the head of the body. You know what that means? When you become a Christian, you're grafted into his body. This passage is not saying that Jesus Christ's adventure is an example for your adventure. It says that when you become a Christian, you enter Jesus' adventure. You're in the same story. That's why when what Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What in the world is he talking about? Paul knows if you want to bring peace to the world, you see that? Why did Jesus become dead? Why did he leave it all? Why did he go on the great quest? It says right there, peace. Reconciliation. If you want to bring peace between people and God, if you want to bring peace between people and other people, you enter into the same adventure. This is what deacons do. You have deacons in this church. They're just really examples for everyone else of what they should be doing. Deacons get involved with people's lives, and very often those people's lives are tremendously disordered. Economically, physically, spiritually, legally, socially. And they get involved, and after a while they find themselves getting called in the middle of their night. They find themselves getting emotionally involved. They find that they can't go on holiday when they want to go on holiday. But what's going on in a deacon's life? I'll tell you what's going on. It's the quest. It's the fellowship of the sufferings. It's the relinquishment. And finally, when somebody's life comes together due to the power of God and you see a change that you know is just greater than any effort you put in, you know, you're just trying to do your best and God's been changing them, that's the adventure. Christians want that. A Christian who understands what Jesus did says, just find me a place on the front lines. I don't expect to have the money I would have had if I wasn't a Christian. I don't expect to have the career. I don't expect to have the friends or the reputation. I don't expect that. I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you know that? Are you out for the adventure or are you out for a nice little life? And maybe all you're doing is coming to church and looking for some inspiration so you can have a slightly better life. It doesn't work that way. That's not what the manger means. The manger means out. The manger means loss. Christ is moving out tonight. Life is short. You don't have much time. Do something for him and enter his quest. Now, the last thing. And all this sounds like, gee, Christmas service. Where's the inspiration? Well, it's right here. If this little baby is God, God become human, leads to a life of reordering and relinquishment, but it'll lead to a life of rejoicing. How is it possible that Jesus faced what he faced? Let me read to you. How did Jesus face what he faced? Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him until you do not grow weary or lose heart. He despised the cross. You know what that means? No self-pity. He scorned it. He made light of it. He says, okay, the cross. Okay, but it's nothing compared to the joy. Christmas means the end of self-pity. Look at what he did. There's a joy set before you. So that if you have to sacrifice for any reason because you're a Christian, you don't say, well, look at my sacrifices. Do you know what I had to give up to be a Christian? You look at your sacrifices and there's nothing. You scorn them. You don't complain about them. You don't mention them. What is that? You know, there's another place though in Mark chapter 10 verse 29. And Jesus says this. Jesus says, No one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or child or a child or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive in this life 100 times as much and persecutions with them and in the age to come eternal life. Did you hear that? Listen. No one that has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive in this life 100 times as much and persecutions with them and in the age to come eternal life. Don't you see, some of you are trying to live the Christian life. Some of you are going unmarried a lot longer than you would have gone if you weren't trying to live the Christian life. That's a loss. Some of you could have been earning 6 or 7 figures by now, much more than you are earning, but you wouldn't compromise. That's loss. Some of you will never get the respect from your families because they think that you've gone off the deep end religiously. That's a loss. But a Christian who understands the spirit of Christmas says, so what? That it hurts, but I won't give those things authority over me. I will not let the loss of those things darken me because I have a joy set before me. What's the joy? It's actually here in the passage. But it's the whole idea of Christmas. The passage says, Jesus did all of this, what does it say? To reconcile to himself. You know, whenever God showed up in the Bible up to this point, he showed up as a fire, or as an earthquake, or as lightning, a tornado. But now, he comes as a baby. Why? I don't fully understand this. But what God says, here is the joy, I'll give you myself. God in your arms. I don't know what it means. But God in some way is going to take all of his unassailable majesty and all of his consuming fire of holiness and put it into our lives in a way that will just embrace us and turn us into something gracious and loving and glorious. Here's what I'm going to give you, me. There isn't anything greater than that. That's what the baby in the manger means. God says, if you come to me, if you give me the supremacy in every area of your life, if you relinquish all for me, if you enter into my quest, you'll get me in your arms. God in the arms. If you don't know what that is, if you don't realize that that dwarfs everything else you might be called to give away, you still don't understand Christmas. God in the arms, a baby in the manger, in a bleak midwinter for him, what shall I give? What shall I give him as poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'll bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. Yet what can I give him? I'll give him my heart. That's it. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we conclude our service, we might realize that if your Son is God, if Christmas is true, it changes everything. It moves us from a life of complacency to adventure. It moves us from a life of selfishness into a reordered life, a life of perfect freedom under your service. And it leads us from a life of grumbling and self-pity into a life of joy. Help us to understand these things and think about these things until they have their full effect in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name, praying, O God, that you would be gracious to us this week. Amen.